Oh, thank you. Thank you. I know.
I carry a table really well, apparently. There you go. Good morning. By the way, thank you for all the Easter eggs. Many of you have taken candy to your life groups, eggs. You've gotten on Oriental. I got two big boxes from Oriental Trading full of pre-filled Easter eggs in my office. Every time I step into my office, there's a new pile of eggs. You guys are doing great. Like, it is fantastic. I appreciate that very much. If you are just dying to pack some eggs, I mean, it is like the highlight of your year. You're like, I want to pack Easter eggs. Don't know why that would be your favorite thing of the year, but I'm not one to judge. If that's your favorite thing of the whole year, we got some Easter eggs back in the community space with a little bit of candy that I actually have left over. So if you want to pack those eggs, great. If not, we've got lots of eggs. So I am very blown away by your generosity. I'm excited to see a bunch of kids running at you, screaming and yelling in excitement over eggs. If you haven't had that experience, you're missing out. It is quite the experience. In addition to inviting people with those cards that you have, if you either love somebody a lot or don't like them at all, you could do this. So I have multiple yard signs that have that exact graphic on the back for the Easter egg hunt on them. So if you want to invite somebody and you want to like put that in front of your yard, you're welcome to. And if you really don't like somebody and you're like, you really need Jesus, okay, you can just take all of them and stick all of them in somebody's front yard. Either way, I don't want them. So they're out at the welcome desk. Take a yard sign and put it by your house if you'd like. Invite somebody. Look, you never know what mom with kids is dying for a community. You never know what parents are drowning in hopelessness. You just need something. And yeah, it's an Easter egg hunt and it's candy, and they may not come back for Easter Sunday service for another few years, but you never know, like Carrie said, what kind of seed you're planting in the lives of a family that just needs to know what hope is. That's why we're here. I'm not here because it's a social club. We're here because somebody made a difference in our life forever. So invite somebody. That's my roundabout way of inviting somebody. The other thing is this. How many of you guys are readers in the room? You like to read. Okay, good hands. Hands down. How many of you would like to be readers, but you don't read very well? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. How many of you think Audible books are actually reading? And you count that. That's like count it. Nobody? Wow. Okay, my wife's like, yeah, I got you. Thanks, honey. Appreciate that. That's right. I read. I see some hands in the back. I've got two books for you. I'm going to quote one of these books a couple times because it's been so formational in my understanding of Easter, and I'm only halfway through it, and I'm trying to blaze my way through this book, and it has just been wrecking me. And there's another one that has absolutely blown me away. The first one, I know I'm kind of making pitches here, I don't do this as often here, but the very first one is The Wood Between the Worlds by Pastor Brian Zond. A lot of what I learned and a lot of kind of what piqued what I'm talking about this morning was brought out as a result of this book. Pastor Brian Zond, The Wood Between the Worlds. The Wood Between the Worlds. I see some people scrambling around. You can always find me afterwards. If you say, what's that book you talked about? I'll know. The other one that will absolutely wreck you, and I mean wreck you, is one I've read a few times. The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone will absolutely mess you up. And you should read it. Everybody should read this book. The Cross and the Lynching Tree by James Cone. If you haven't read, how many of you guys have read either one of those books? Anybody? A couple hands. Okay, so take a look at those. If you want to know more about those, come see me. But these are just a couple books as you enter into the Easter season and try and understand what the cross really means and what it does for us as Christians and kind of brings you into a deep space. These are two books that I highly recommend that are easily accessible. They're not going to be, they're in very clear language. They do a really good job of communicating, and I would highly advise that you take a look at those things too. The other book you can also read is the Bible, which I have right here, just letting you know. That was a joke, by the way. Not really a joke, but you know what I mean. My name is Travis Jackson. I'm the next generation pastor here at Real Life Community Church. That means I hang out with kids age 0 through 5th grade. That's my job. I was waving palm branches this morning. If you didn't see me, I was running around waving palm branches with the kids, and it was a great time. We have a lot of fun. We do Easter egg hunts. We do goofy games involving dodgeballs with teenagers. We have just a blast, and so I get the most fun job and hang out with the coolest people in the whole church. Sorry, I love you, but they're cooler. So just saying, they're cooler, they're awesome, and I love having fun with them. If that's something that interests you, please come talk to me. But that's my role. That's what I do here. Now, last week, we talked about INRI, the inscription that was placed above Jesus upon his crucifixion. And it stood for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was what was written. It was the name of Jesus, or it was a designation of who hangs here and why they're hanging here, okay? That was what was placed above Jesus' head. Last week, we talked about what it meant to be from Nazareth. That Nazareth was kind of an out-of-the-way place where nothing good could really come from there. Where actually anything that came from there was broken down or beat up or looked down upon. That Nazareth was that kind of a place. And here comes this man from Nazareth who associates himself with people who would consider themselves Nazarenes. That was the essence of who he is. But the Nazarene part was not the only part associated with Jesus. Today we're talking a little bit more about his identity as the King of the Jews. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. If you've never been to church before or it's been a while, it's a little weird. People walk around with palm branches and sing songs about Hosanna and palms, and it's a little bit different, okay? It's a little bit different, but it's with good reason. Our Christian faith hinges on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it did not happen, we're wasting our time. This is the crux, if you will, of our entire Christian faith. That's why we talk about it so much. That's why we talk about the story. That's why there are crucifixes everywhere, like Pastor Rich talked about last week. So today we begin the narrative portion of Scripture that reveals the depth of the Easter season. We walk from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem all the way to his crucifixion and resurrection. There is a lot of Scripture that we could cover. There's so much, I had to cut stuff out. I was basically just going to like read through the whole Bible almost. Like I was like, I cannot, it sounds terrible as a pastor, I cannot read this much Scripture. They're going to fall asleep. I have got to be able to cover a lot of ground really quickly. So I honed in and I began to ask God, okay, what do you have? What portions of Scripture should I be talking about that reveal who you are as the King of the Jews? This was a time thousands of years in the making. Thousands, not just hundreds, thousands of years. The people of God had been waiting for the promised Messiah. They'd been going over their Bibles. They'd been hearing about the prophecies about a Messiah. Thousands of years. Thousands of years of hope. Thousands of years of miracles, of promise, of heartache, of exile, of kings, of being dominated, all kinds of history for thousands of years. And now they're under the power of Rome. Rome is in power. You have the governor Pilate, who's Rome's governor for this particular region. Make sure nobody gets out of shape here, okay? And Herod, King Herod, is propped up by Rome as the king. And as long as he stays in his lane politically, he's fine. But as we would see about 70 years after this, multiple times, kings got out of their lane to the point where Rome finally put their foot down in 70 AD, ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And that's where we are today with what you see left over. So during this time, we see a lot of political unrest. Things are very tense. They were tense 30 years earlier when Herod found out that there was somebody who had been born king of the Jews, killed all the infant babies under two in the Bethlehem area, trying to kill this so-called would-be king of the Jews because he was afraid of his own political power being overthrown. And here we are in this tense space. Not only is that what's going on, it's the Passover feast. If you don't know what they celebrate at Passover, I'll give you just a little bit more context. They're celebrating their liberation from Egypt. Moses, the Egyptians, the Red Sea, the Prince of Egypt movie, if you've seen that one, okay? Before, like Charlton Heston's the Ten Commandments, but a little bit before that, okay? Am I catching two different generations here? Okay, this is the story, okay? They're celebrating this story. God had freed them, and it freed them as a fulfillment of the promises he had made to them already through Abram. So for thousands of years, they've been celebrating this, believing that God was a God who redeems, that there was hope, that God would take them out of these difficult circumstances and deliver them, of which he did countless times through the Old Testament. One of my favorite books is the book of Judges, where about every two chapters it says, and the people of God forgot God and did what was right in their own eyes again. And so God sends them again, a judge to deliver them again. And then they say, that's not good enough, we want a king. And so they have a king, and God continues to deliver, and God continues to do a work, and then he sends them into exile because they didn't pay attention to justice or to the kind of kingdom God was building, and then God still delivered them back to Jerusalem. And here we are under Rome, and they're celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. If there was ever a time when things would be tense, it would be their Independence Day celebration where there might be a revolt. Logically speaking, if there was a time when people's hearts were stirred toward revolution, this would be the time. This would be the celebration. So things are tense. Things are extremely tense. So Pilate enters Jerusalem, and he doesn't do so quietly. He never did anything quietly. They're Romans. They walk in and march in with soldiers in tow, increased security presence, if you will, okay, to show the power of Rome, to remind these Jews in Israel, don't get any ideas. There are millions of people from all over the world in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Millions, shoulder to shoulder, and they're all at the epicenter, the temple, where the sacrifices take place. Everything's happening. So you can imagine millions of people move aside, and in on war horses come Pilate and his soldiers to their palace. Lots of tension. Lots of tension. But we also have another political figure enter the scene. Our Jesus enters the scene. In the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 37 through 44, it says this. When he, Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, could you keep it down? Pilate just entered with all these soldiers. Could you not draw attention to, like, the fact that you're a king? Could you tell them to keep quiet, please? I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. In other words, go ahead and try and keep them quiet. Go ahead and try. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In other words, he comes over the crest of the hill and he sees Jerusalem, Passover feast. And he knows what's about to happen to him. You see, Jesus grew up smelling rotting corpses on Roman crosses. This was not an unusual event. This was a normal occurrence. Many would-be messiahs and kings had been crucified at the hands of Rome. Jesus knew that this was the reality. He also knew that Jerusalem and the way that things were, they were not in a place where they could accept the kind of kingdom that God was going to proclaim. That's why he weeps. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. His heartache, because he loves. In other words, you think you know what the coming kingdom promised to you through the prophets is going to look like and what it will cost, but you have no idea. Fast forward a lot in the story, okay, and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing his heart for what's about to happen. And what happens is they come to arrest him. Jesus is betrayed. They come to arrest him, Roman soldiers, to arrest this person that the religious leaders have said, we need to arrest this guy. This guy is claiming to be a king. He's saying he's the Son of God. We got to get rid of this guy. So they come to arrest him, and Peter, understandably so, always Peter, pulls out a sword to defend his Savior, a sword that his Savior equipped him with a few verses earlier, by the way. He pulls out his sword, strikes the ear of the high priest, and in Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 56, it says this. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions? Legions are 6 to 10,000 troops, just give you a little bit of math there. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? In other words, I don't need your two puny little toothpicks to make this happen. If the kingdom of God were established through violent means, like the kingdom of the world is, I wouldn't use you. My God would send me an army. As it is, that's not how this kingdom
is established. In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching. You did not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then the disciples deserted him and fled. Am I leading a rebellion? Do I have a militia? Does it look like these guys are riding war horses to you? You didn't need clubs of swords to come and arrest me. You didn't need to come out in the dead of night to arrest me. I taught every day in the temple courts. But Jesus knew prophecy would be fulfilled by this. And after a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious and political leaders, they send Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, for a sentence of execution because they can't perform one. You know why they can't perform one? Because Rome is in charge. Rome says, stay in your lane. We get to decide who dies and who doesn't. We've got the war horses. You don't. So the religious leaders are truly upset with the implications of Jesus saying what he's saying about the kingdom. And so they have him thrown in front of their high priest and their religious officials who say that he is a blasphemer and he needs to be executed. So they send him to Pilate. And in John chapter 18, we'll be in John chapter 18 all the way through 19 for a little bit. This is really where the main part of our narrative is today about the King of the Jews. In John chapter 18, verses 30 through 40, they bring Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate says, "What do you want me to do with this?" And they say, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." In other words, duh, we brought him here because he's a criminal. We want him dead. Why else would we waste our time with you? We don't like you. We're here because we can't kill this man. We can't kill this man. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate knew what he was doing. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. I could picture Pilate going, "Oh, what's that? Oh, that's right. You don't have the ability. Remember who's in charge. Remember who your boss is. Remember who has the power." They objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him a very simple question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" He has asked this question so many times and executed so many would-be messiahs. This is a normal question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes." "Okay. Next." Go string him up. Let's move on to the next would-be messiah who thinks he's going to be a king and overthrow the Roman government. Move on to the next one. But Jesus is not a simple answer giver. And he says this: "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" In other words, depends on who you ask to whether or not I'm a king or not. Depends on who you ask. If you ask the religious leaders, I'm not their king. You ask the Nazarenes, I'm their king. Depends on who you ask. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Look, he's like, "I don't care, really, honestly. I really don't care. I really don't care whether you're a king or not. I just want to figure out what the charges actually are here. Okay? I'm trying to establish their motive for them sending you to me, okay? I'm not a Jew. I've got no buy-in to whether or not you're a king of the Jews. You're not my king. My king is Caesar. I got no other king. I don't care what you do. Just tell me what's going on here. What is it you have done?" Jesus says these words: "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Then answers his question, but not in a very cut and dried way, right? It answers his question, but not a way that satisfies him. For all Pilate thinks, this guy is cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. That's all he can think about. "Are you a king or are you not? Answer the question." He says, I am answering the question. "My kingdom is not operating the way your kingdom operates. If it does, there would have been violence and bloodshed. As it is, my kingdom is not established that way." So Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate responds the same way I probably would have and the same way many of us do. What is truth? What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? In other words, he's really not getting a straight answer here. He doesn't want to deal with this. It's the middle of the night. He's got no buy-in. There's no real threat to Rome. He really doesn't care. He just wants to know what the charges are. He's trying to clarify things. They're going to wake up the baby. The dog is barking. Can we just get this over with? I don't care. Pilate is a politician. They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an actual violent uprising. We'd rather have the violent revolutionary than the peaceful king. That's what we'd rather have. This guy and the way his kingdom is operating, that's not my king. We want violence. Give us violence. This question, are you a king? It's a normal and simple question. The Jews can have their religion. Pilate doesn't care about what the Jewish leaders think has all up in their religious business. He doesn't care. Anything political belongs to Rome, period. End of sentence. So he doesn't care what the religious leaders are all upset about. He cares if he's a threat to Rome. That's what he cares. He cares about if it's a threat to Rome. So Pilate had retorted with, "What is truth?" Then after he presents Jesus and they say, "No, give us Barabbas," he takes Jesus away, has him flogged, beaten, the way he would do with any prisoner, and then shoves him back out in front of the crowd. In other words, he's trying to show them, look, I punished the guy, okay? I mean, what more do you want? I don't know if I can kill the guy. I get that you guys are upset. Fine. I'll have him beaten, flogged. I'll release the guy to you want to have released. But look, is this enough? Like, come on. I'm done with this. I've had enough. Isn't this enough? He tries to get an actual charge from the religious leaders that would make sense for him to execute Jesus. And they state at this time that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Now, this takes Pilate back. He pulls Jesus back aside. The Bible says he becomes afraid. And he pulls Jesus back inside, and now he asks him a different question entirely. It's not, are you a king? It's, where are you from? See, Rome and Pilate would have been polytheistic. And it's one thing to kill a Jew who's causing trouble with other Jews. It's another thing to kill a son of a god that might cause you some trouble. So we asked him, where are you from? And Jesus doesn't say a thing. He doesn't say a thing. And then Pilate turns to him and says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Pilate answers his own question of what is truth when he asks it to Jesus by saying this right here. Do you not realize I've got the power? That's what makes truth. I've got the power. I've got the authority. I've got the soldiers. I've got the steel and the wood that will be used to hang you. I've got the power. I decide what's true here and what's not. Pilate's answer reveals that he believes truth is determined by those with the power and the ability to kill. Rome is truth. Caesar is truth. Matter of fact, one of the terminology that was used for Caesar was the Son of God, because he went around calling his dad a god. And so now he has been made the Son of God. They believed him as somebody divine. So for Jesus to masquerade calling himself the Son of God, all of a sudden throws a whole lot of things that involve Rome into the mix. From his book, The Wood Between the Worlds, Pastor Brian Zahn says this, Pilate's truth is the lie that the world can only be arranged as a winner-take-all blood sport. Pilate's truth is the lie that ruling the world through lethal power is noble and just. For Pilate, the Roman cross is truth. Caesar sits atop the world because he commands the Roman legions and their capacity to inflict lethal violence. This is the only truth Pilate knows. The world is ruled by those who have the greatest capacity to kill, be it by Roman legions or by nuclear arsenals. Those who rule the world as it is are convinced this is the way the world must be. But it's all a lie. Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth because the truth had been buried under a mountain of lies and bodies. He testified to the true kingdom of the living God and what it looks like. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, it would look like the world. It doesn't look like the world because it's not of the world. It is of God. They are two entirely different kingdoms. John 19, 12 through 16, we pick back up with the words on the screen. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." "I thought you were a friend of Caesar, Pilate. I thought Caesar was your king. If he's your king, there's no reason why this man shouldn't be crucified. Do you really love Caesar as much as you say you do, huh? Do you, Pilate? Do you? Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. There's only one king. Right, Pilate? Only one. So take care of this business for us." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about noon. "Here is your king." They had said, "We have no king but Caesar." They're acknowledging that Jesus, for political reasons, is in fact a king who should be executed. So Pilate presents him as a king. "Here is your king." But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. You know, the guys in charge of the thousands of years of the promises and miracles of God. The people who are charged with leading the people of God spiritually. Shout back, "We have no king but Caesar." Any king but this one. Any king but this one. Any kingdom but his. "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Author Miroslav Volf says this: "Pilate deserves our sympathies not because he was a good, though tragically mistaken man, but because we are not much better. We may believe in Jesus, but we do not believe in his ideas, at least not his ideas about violence, truth, and justice. According to Jesus, the King of the Jews, our professed Savior and King, his kingdom doesn't operate the same way the world's kingdoms do. It isn't established through violent means or power, but through sacrificial love. The way his kingdom is established and maintained is given to us in the image of Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." That's what the kingdom looks like. That's the essence of the kingdom. That's the entire embodiment of all that God did to build his kingdom right there on the cross. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it isn't the kingdom of God. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it isn't the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not of this world. Kingdoms of the world are established and held by power. Our nation is no different. It's no different. Whether it is carpet bombings in Iraq, concentration camps in Europe, the killing of innocent Palestinians or Ukrainians, would the Savior we know and engage with during Holy Week establish his kingdom this way? And maintain his kingdom this way? Would he do that? When he so loved the entire world that he told his disciples to put away their swords, his kingdom isn't built that way, and he went to death on a cross for it. Is that what Jesus would do to bring back an old 90s thing, WWJD? Maybe we need to just have it all tattooed on our foreheads so anytime we look at each other, we can ask that question. Is this what Jesus would do? Is this who Jesus would be? If Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world and it isn't established or held like the world, we as Christians should be the image of a different kingdom, a kingdom built on martyrs who love, not soldiers who kill. The kingdom of God is only built through sacrificial love. Jesus showed this to us. He didn't say, "I'm going to do this, but you do it a different way." That's not what Scripture tells us. Matter of fact, countless times Jesus said, do as I do. Take up your cross and follow after me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God meant by what he said by establishing the kingdom, look no further than my son nailed on a cross. It is the truest fulfillment of all that God is. The truest, clearest image of who God is as a being is found on the cross. And his kingdom is established that way. The only hope we have, the hope that was shouted on Palm Sunday, welcomed by palm branches, by little hands, is that a new king has arrived. His name is Jesus. His gospel is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. What kingdom do we live in? Do we truly understand that this King of the Jews and Nazarene has established something beyond anything we've ever seen before? Is the grace that Jesus gives us so cheap that we sell it the first chance we get to build a kingdom of our own making? My friends, I don't believe in a cheap grace like that. I believe in a costly grace. It was bought for us on the cross. That's what I believe. And when we find ourselves pushing against these ideas and asking some of the same questions Pilate did, notice I didn't say if, I said when. Notice I didn't say you, I said us, because I'm in there too. Who's king in my house? Well, my wife and me. Who's got the power in your house? What kind of kingdom are you building? What kind of household do you have? We have lots of people in power, but the question becomes, what kind of kingdom do we really want? What kind of kingdom do we want for our kids? What kind of kingdom do we want for Portage, Indiana? What kind of power really made a difference in your life and made you whole? Whose power was it? Was it Caesar's power that made all the difference? Did a presidential election save you from your sins? Probably not. If you think that, you and I need to have a much larger discussion. You're not going to like it. Do we want the kingdom that Jesus built? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. So when we find ourselves pushing against these ideas, asking the same kind of questions that Pilate did, remember the words of Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you, hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God has arrived. And on Good Friday, we take a little bit more of an in-depth embrace of what happened on the cross. And on Easter, we turn that around and see the great hope that God has for every single one of us. But let us not lose the story of the kind of kingdom God came to establish and how he did that. He did that for us, and he'll do it in you. Let me pray. Father, build your kingdom here. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of sacrificial love. The kind of kingdom that it doesn't matter what the powers of the world try to do, it just keeps on going. May that be built in our homes, in our places of employment, the playgrounds where our children play, our people in our nursing homes, people who are just dying of hunger today, people who are mourning great loss this morning, people who hear the whistle of bombs overhead every time they step out of their home. Build your kingdom, and may we as Real Life Community Church become an accurate reflection of that kingdom in the world in which we live. I understand that, yes, it's going to cost us greatly, but you have already paid the price. So may we feel empowered to live this kingdom. All these things in your name. Amen. Stand with me real quick. We're going to read our benediction as we did last week together, and then we'll be dismissed. You'll see it up on the screen. Glad I remembered that. I almost deleted it off the screens. Say this with me. May the bond of peace of Jesus Christ go with us as we seek to love God as one. May He guide us in humility, gentleness, and patience as we love people as we have been loved. May the compassion of Jesus Christ be in us as we serve the world in word and deed. May He bring us together again, rejoicing as His children, as we live in real life with Christ. Hope to see you Friday evening, 7 o'clock, Good Friday service, Easter. If you want to see kids get eggs Saturday, we'll see you soon.
Summer to the cold, let this flame.